Let's pray together. Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. You are to be feared above all gods. And we are indeed, some of us, and all of us at times, idolaters who would rather worship unworthy gods and false gods and serve them. Serve them who take our hearts far, far away from you. But we're thankful that you stand and proclaim to us in this song that all those gods are worthless. That it is you who have made the heavens and the earth. And just as you made the heavens and the earth, just as you spoke the words, "Let there be light," and there was light, so you have spoken into our darkened hearts the same words, "Let there be light," and the light of the gospel blasted into our hearts and lighted up our soul, lit up our soul. Lord, we praise you because you are the God who saves and you're the God who judges. So we pray this morning that you would teach us from this text about worship, about missions, about idolatry, about our own hearts. Teach us from this text by your word, from your word through your spirit, and shine again the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ into our hearts, in whose name we pray, amen. When you woke up this morning, at some point, for most of us at least, you ate something, took something into your body. For each of us, we have different tastes, so we take different things into our bodies. But our bodies need to eat at some point during the day. Some of us eat different times, different things, but we all eat. But rarely do we stop and ask the question, why am I eating? Or rarely do we take it beyond, because I'm hungry or because this tastes good. And God's designed our bodies so that we need to eat. We need to eat because we need fuel. We can't go throughout a day or very many days without eating, because the food we take into our bodies supplies us with fuel. And this is built into all of our lives. This is the same principle. You know, we go to the gas station and we fuel our cars with what? Gas. Why? Because our cars run on gas. Most of them, anyway. Our minds need to be exercised. Our minds need to think. Our careers need purpose. They need to be driven by something. And the principle of something that fuels another is most clearly seen in the scripture and how the church works. The church is fueled by the gospel. Now, that's putting it lightly. If you want to use the car analogy, we can say that the gospel is the fuel that makes us go, but also the gospel is the engine that drives the car. And the gospel is the car that we're riding in. If you want to think of it in terms of a house, the gospel is not just the front door. The gospel is the house in which we live. The gospel is everything to the Christian. Therefore, it's everything to the church. And if the gospel is forsaken or leaves, I venture to say you no longer have a church. The gospel is what calls out God's children. It builds up, creates God's children. It builds up God's children. It sustains God's children, and guarantees the future of God's children. The gospel is everything. It's everything, and that is not an overstatement. That's an understatement. I can't express it strongly enough. So this morning, I want to take this morning to drive this point home. Hopefully through this text, but I want to do it in the form of answering a few questions about this church. Now, where are we going? Why are we doing what we're doing? Why are we emphasize, why have we been emphasizing personal evangelism all summer? Why are we trying to do missions in Kyrgyzstan? Why do we sing the songs we sing? Why do we preach the way I preach? And all of these can be answered, hopefully, by the gospel. Because the gospel drives. The gospel infuses life into God's people. Now, as you look through Scripture, you see many different ways, many different pictures of this happening, especially in calling people out to salvation. You see pictures of resurrection. Paul says in Ephesians that you've been raised from death to life. That's a pretty strong picture. It's a contrasting picture. If you're dead, you're not alive. If you're alive, you're not dead. But the Bible says the gospel brings people from death to life. People who are walking around perfectly unconscious of the fact that they are dead, but they're dead people walking. The Bible says that God is able to make those people alive. The Bible also says that it's able to, the Bible pictures the gospel entering into a person's life as someone who can't hear, suddenly hearing. Someone who can't see, who's blind, suddenly gaining sight. Gives us a picture of what I just prayed, that God speaking the words, let there be light, in a room being blinded by light, the light of the gospel. I don't know exactly the year that heart transplants were first performed, but the Bible speaks about them long before it ever occurred to the mind of man. Ezekiel chapter 36 says that God says, I will take the heart of stone from you and replace it with a heart of flesh. A very graphic picture. But that is all the things that occur when you're saved. You once were dead, but now you're alive. You once were deaf, but now you can hear. You once were blind, but now you can see. You once lived in darkness and under a blindfold, but now you can see where you're going. You once had a heart of stone, a dead heart. Now you have a heart that pumps. All of these picture what God does in and through the gospel. And they're very powerful images. They're meant to be very powerful images. Unfortunately, we read them so much that sometimes they become, our minds become sort of numb to them. But they're meant to be very striking, very powerful pictures of what God has done in the gospel and what he continues to do through the gospel. He just doesn't give you life. He infuses your whole mind and your body and your thoughts and your senses with life. He transforms you. He transforms you so that you go from being a little child in the faith to being a grown-up adult in the faith. They're all pictures that God gives us. This is why the gospel is very important for the church. It, as I said, creates the church, calls the church out. It infuses us with life. It fuels everything we do. And it points us back to the reason for our existence, Jesus Christ. And when we look to Jesus, the Father is glorified. When we exalt Jesus, the Father, that's how God's determined. This is how it's going to be. When you exalt my Son, I will be glorified. So it's important that when we come together to worship, when we decide to do missions, or when we talk about personal evangelism, that it all centers around Jesus. Because that's how the Father's glorified. Let's look at this text. There are four stanzas, I think, maybe five, but it's really only saying two things. And we're going to draw these out and then we're going to tie them up together at the end or show how they're tied together. The first thing it says that the gospel fuels worship. The second thing it says that the gospel fuels missions. Those are simple points. Hopefully we're going to be able to see that from the text. So let's get into it. Let's look at how the gospel fuels worship. Verse 1 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. It It's hard, it's impossible to question that this is talking about worship. First of all, it occurs in the Psalms, which is liturgy. It is a call to worship. But the psalmist makes it very clear. He says, sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. This is worship. This is what we do when we gather. But he says something else. He says, sing to the Lord a new song. The Hebrew word means to renew or repair or do something fresh. Sometimes this occurs, I think this idea of new song occurs about 7 times in the Psalms. And sometimes it refers to a psalm which is freshly composed. David, for instance, experiences something and he goes and writes a new song. But I think in all the cases, it refers to the fact that God's mercies have been experienced newly. They have had a fresh experience of God's mercies, and they are driven to write a song. They're driven to sing a song about God's fresh mercies. Our words are limited, but God's mercies are abounding. And when we experience God's mercy afresh, it causes us to sing. This is what the psalmist is calling. Their souls have been freshly affected by God, and they're calling upon not only Israel, but the nations, as we'll get to sing a new song to the Lord. What is this song? Verse 2. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations. Declare His marvelous works among all the peoples. All of creation sings. Crickets sing at night. Cicadas sing in the hot summer months. The birds sing to each other. The wind whistles, the leaves rustle as the wind blows through the trees. All of these are expressions of song. God has created them to do just that. He's created them to crickets to make nice sounds. He's created cicadas to make the weird sound they make. He's created all of these creatures to do these things. And they're obedient, perfectly obedient, and they're doing what God wants them to do. And I think this is, in a sense, an act of worship because they're doing what God made them to do. Whether they're conscious of it or not. They're bringing God, glory to God. They're declaring God's glory. Even though all of creation sings, there's only one creature that sings of God as Savior. That song comes only from the tongues of His children. We are unique in that fact. Only the people that know God as Father can sing of Him as Savior. He's put the song of salvation, He's put this new song of salvation, He's put this telling of His salvation, of declaring His glory among the nations, of declaring His works among all the peoples. He's put that in our lips. Not even the angels can sing that song. Peter tells us that they know the good news, but they long to look into it deeper. They haven't experienced the Son of God suffering in their place. They don't know what that's like. They know of it, but it's never been applied to them. So, we sing of God's salvation because not only is it unique to us, but it's an incredible, almost unfathomable truth that God loved you and sent His Son to be judged in your place. The song says, "For God the just was satisfied to look on Him and pardon me." Do you understand that that is the only basis for our singing? We can't sing to God on any other basis. If God the just was not satisfied to look on His Son and pardon you, you have no song. There is none. You can sing, But the fact, God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Apart from this truth, there is a judgment to be feared. But because of this truth, I cry out, Abba, Father. And this, what this text is telling us is that there is only one true God. Verse 5, verse 4, he is to be feared above all gods, and all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Do you realize, let's step back for just a second, realize now, we understand Israel is singing this, but within this context, they're singing this to us. They're saying, you Gentiles are serving worthless idols. You are an idolater. And if you don't turn from your idolatry and bring an offering to the true God and worship Him alone, you will be judged for your sin. Which in this, and I think in the whole of Scripture, is rightly defined sin. Sin is idolatry at its core. We'll talk about that in a minute. But God, seeing our idolatry, seeing our rebellion, seeing our stubborn heartedness, seeing our deadness, seeing our blindness, seeing our inability to look at Him in any respect and say, Savior, knows that we need judging, knows that we are incredibly deserving of His discipline, of His wrath, of His judgment every single day, instead of judging us, sent His Son to be judged in your place. So that on the cross, God transferred our sins to Christ. And now if you're His child, He transfers Christ's righteousness, His perfect obedience, His perfect life to you. So that when He looks at you as His child, He says, because of my Son, this person is right. This person is righteous. This person is my child because Christ has done enough, not because we've done enough. There are two, and this is why the gospel fuels worship. If we know this truth, it should drive us to sing about it. It should drive us to sing. The greatest truth in all the world. And this brings to light, there are two notable things about this worship. Verse 2 says, sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, declare His marvelous works among all the peoples. The first thing this should tell us is that content matters. Content matters. The psalmist leaves us with no question. What should I sing about? Sing about His salvation. Tell of His salvation. Flip, put your bulletin in Psalm 96 and flip over to Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, we won't read the whole thing, but as you're turning there, John sees a vision of a scroll being, a scroll appearing, and no one's worthy to open the scroll. He begins to weep. Verse 5. One of the elders says, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang what? A new song. They sang a new song. What's the content of this song? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This is the new song they were singing. Go back to Psalm 96. Verse 1, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Tell of his salvation." Now, the psalmist who wrote this, I think, had no idea of what was to come. But it did, in a sense, prefigure that song in heaven, which will be new. Then they wanted to sing of God's deliverance from physical enemies, from national terrors. Then, now, we can sing that new song of Jesus. That is to be our content. Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ," or the word about Christ, "dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom," doing what? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. What's the content? The word about Christ. The message of the gospel. Content matters. And songs that remind us of the gospel, that put the gospel before us, are what we sing. But there's something else about this praise in Psalm 96 I want us to notice in verse 4, and it flows from this. Verse 4 says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods." Now, admittedly, this is going to take place in heaven on a scale we cannot imagine. There will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language, and it'll be an endless sea of people. But I don't think that's how he's defining great here. I think what he's saying is God deserves great praise, and the greatness of our praise is determined by the depth of the gospel, not the size of the congregation. That's why God is worthy, not because there are 3,000 people here this morning, not because there are 20 people here this morning. God is worthy because of what he has done in and through his Son. The depth, or the greatness of our praise is determined. Let me say, the greatness of our praise is determined by the depth of the gospel. This means that the more we understand the gospel, the more we rehearse the gospel, the more we sing the gospel, the more our souls will be affected, and the greater our praise will be. You have to go down into the gospel before you erupt in true praise. That's how God's designed it. That's how the Spirit of God works to affect our souls as his word is proclaimed, as the gospel is proclaimed, as we're reminded of the gospel every week. Our souls are affected by that. Let's move on. Not only does the gospel fuel worship, but it fuels mission. Verse 7, the psalmist says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth." Now, who is he talking to there? Families of the peoples. Verse 7. Verse 10, Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. What this literally says in Hebrew is, you recount in the nations the glory of the Lord. He's telling them to be like Abraham, who was called out to be a blessing, was called out of his idolatrous family, out of his idolatrous city, to go to a place where he told him, where he would yet be named. And he said, the nations of the world will be blessed in you. This is just a picture of that. This is a reminder, in a sense, of Israel, of their call to be on mission. And it's also a call for the nations to repent and worship the true God. The language there is one of worship, one of entering the temple, of entering the courts. They're commanded to bring an offering, literally lift up an offering, come into his courts and worship, meaning bow down before the Lord, tremble, fear, and shake before him. And the gospel fuels missions because there's only one God. There's only one God, and we know who he is. There's only one. John Stott said, it's therefore impossible for me to worship God truly and yet not care 2 cents whether anybody else worships him too. Worship which does not beget mission is hypocrisy. And worship that when the gospel drives mission, it means you understand the gospel. The gospel is no longer, is no longer just a statement of faith, no longer just doctrine. It is something that fuels your inner being. It drives your soul because you've been freshly stirred by it and you understand, I have to do something. There is only one God, and guess what? He will judge the people. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. There is a judge, and he's coming. And he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge you, unbeliever. He's coming to judge the world because of their unbelief. Well, what stands in the way of true worship then? Verse 4 is pretty simple. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are worthless idols. And this psalm, I like this psalm because it casts unbelief in the terms of idolatry. And that's really what it is. When you think about idolatry, what do you think about? You think about passages in Isaiah which describe how God mocks, essentially, people who cut down a tree and use half of it to carve an idol and the other half to cook dinner on. You think about people in foreign nations. I think about the Ishmael's friend and Moby Dick, who carried a little idol around in his pocket and pulled it out and worshipped it before going to sea. Pulled out these shavings and lit them on fire, then said a bunch of gibberish, then picked it up and put it back in his pocket and went about his business. Idolatry is just a cheap spiritual substitute for God. It is a cheap substitute. There's really no substitute at all. In the Old Testament, the nations worshipped statues and idols. But you got to understand, those idols weren't the means to the end. There was something that they wanted from those idols. I don't think there was any great benefit in just bowing down and looking foolish before a block of wood. They thought in their minds that those idols would bring them something. For instance, they may have bought sacrifices to Baal because they wanted fertility, or they wanted good crops that year. See, they worshipped and served the idol because of something that it promised them. There was an inner desire for something that they sought to be satisfied in some place other than in God. That's idolatry. This is why when you get to the New Testament, idolatry still exists and is still spoken of just as much, but they don't use the word idolatry much. Instead, they talk about desires and lusts of the flesh. Idolatry still exists. And idolatry is still very possible in God's people. This is why at the end of 1 John he says, keep yourself from what? From idols. Because idols are a very cheap, filthy, dirty substitute for the true God. And idolatry basically consists in trying to be satisfied in something other than God. You have a desire, a craving. It can be good, or it can be bad. But you use something else in order to get it, rather than seeing God as giving that to you. And there are horrible effects of idolatry. It enslaves. Because idols, just for a second, idols are promoted by the father of lies. He tells you, do this, and you'll get X. Spend your money on this, spend your time in this, rather than on God, and you'll get this. And that's a lie. Idols result in death and death of relationships, in physical death, in spiritual separation from God, and here we can see in judgment. There's nothing good about idolatry. But the human heart is prone to it because we're created as worshiping beings. We're created to worship and serve the true God, but instead our hearts have turned to false idols. But the gospel is the only thing, the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he has done, is the only thing that truly, effectively tears down those idols. Because idolatry at heart is not about worshiping and serving a block of wood, or about serving money, or about serving your job, or about serving your career, or about serving... It's a heart matter. This is why Jesus came and said, you know, sexual immorality, it comes from within. Those dirty words you keep thinking, and those dirty thoughts you keep thinking, and those words you keep speaking, they're coming from within. They're not out there. So idolatry is, at the root, a heart matter. And what does the gospel do? I referred to it earlier. God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove, here's the transplant, remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's regeneration. That's a making of new. That's taking someone who's dead and giving them life. That's taking someone who can't see and giving them eyes. And that's what the gospel does. And the God, and don't be fooled, like I said, the child of God is prone even to idols, because idols aren't easily torn down. We see this in the Israel's history. A good king would come along and set up the worship of God. Then a bad king would come, and what would he do? He would allow the people to multiply their idols and build their statues and everything. And then a good king would come along and he would tear them down. Then a couple of bad kings will come along and lead generations astray. Then a good king will go. What's the point here? The prophets will come along and say, turn from your idolatry. God finally exiled them in punishment for their idolatry. And what happened? The Pharisees come along and the Pharisees say, well, we will never be guilty of idolatry again. In order to ensure that, we're going to establish a set of rules and traditions to ensure that we obey the law. And then they look at God and say, look at us, we've obeyed our rules and traditions. You have to count us as righteous. We're good people. I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner. What have they done? They've just fallen back into idolatry. Except this time they're serving their own idea of righteousness. They're serving, they've made themselves as God, declaring themselves righteous. Idolatry is not easily torn down, but the gospel, as it is proclaimed faithfully and consistently, works to erode idols. It works sometimes. I think a good way to picture of it is a castle built in sand, and the shore, the tide. You can go just about as far back as you want on the beach and build a sandcastle. No matter how big, the tide will eventually reach it, and it won't take it all out at once. Sudden takes away a little bit and a little bit and a little bit and a little bit until it's gone. And that's how God, I think, designs His gospel to work in our hearts by His Spirit, as we proclaim the gospel through song, as it's proclaimed through His Word, through prayer, as you come and are reminded of it on a weekly basis. It has the effect of stirring your soul up to God, to desire God more than your idols, more than my idols, so that you turn from God to living in true idol. So, before we end, I want to point out that it's the gospel that binds together worship and mission. The two aren't two necessarily distinct things. They're related. Because worship, when you know God and understand Him and worship Him, it drives mission, because then you have to tell. You want to tell others so that they can worship too. So our original questions of why do we do this? Why are we trying to go to Kyrgyzstan? Why are we talking about personal evangelism? Why do we sing songs about the gospel? Why do we all of these things? The answer is this: because God the just was satisfied to look upon Christ and pardon me. That's why we sing songs about the gospel. That's why we're trying to engage in missions in Kyrgyzstan. That's why we've been focusing on personal evangelism. The answer is the same for every question. This is what it means for your church to be driven by the gospel. That it all comes back to what God has done in Christ. And our thoughts and our actions and our resources are all going towards that one end. I've got a lot more here. But make short work of this. So what does this look like here? Just a few more minutes. It looks like this, that we make the word of the gospel primary in our teaching, in our preaching, in our praying, in our singing, in our fellowship, in our missions endeavor, and of course our worship, like I've just explained. Everything points us back to the gospel, because that is what we need. Where were your thoughts this morning when you came in the door? What were you thinking about? Maybe you're thinking, I'm late for the Awana workers meeting. Maybe you're thinking, my kids certainly weren't listening to me at home, and now I'm going to be embarrassed in front of everybody at church. Maybe you're thinking about a fight you just had. Your thoughts were any number of places. So why do you come here? The reason that you come here should be so that by focusing on the gospel, all of those thoughts can be gathered together and funneled toward the gospel. So the gospel can interpret your emotions. It can help you to think rightly about these things. It can help you to remember what's most important. And it can affect your soul in such a way that you sing to the Lord about His salvation. You praise God for what He's done in and through Jesus. And that has the effect of changing you. That's where true emotion, that's where God-centered emotion in worship comes from. Not because a melody has stirred you up, but because you understand that you were at one time a rebel who was about to be condemned, but God judged and condemned His Son in your place. And if that doesn't affect your soul, you need to examine your soul. Say, why not? Why doesn't that affect my soul? Why doesn't that cause me to want to sing? Why doesn't that cause me to love Jesus more? Maybe it has something to do with the messenger. But I think more likely it has something to do with your own soul. And the best thing, the best answer, the best remedy is to understand what Jesus has done. Study it. Know it. Sing it. Rehearse the gospel. Remind yourself of the gospel. Where else during the week are you going to go and you're going to be able to be reminded of what Christ has done through song, through prayer, through His Word? It is a ministry to your soul. God is glorified because you're focusing on Christ, you're reminded of Christ, you're celebrating what Christ has done. God is glorified and your soul is built up. One more thing. As we understand and appreciate and are reminded of the gospel weekly, and it truly affects our souls, then we begin to rehearse the gospel in our relationships with one another. And that's what God wants. Instead of thinking, I can't believe that he did that or he said that, you're reminded of the gospel and you're thinking, wait a minute, God loved me when I was unlovely. How can I love this person? When you're tempted to become impatient with a brother or sister, you're reminded of God's patience with you. When he would have been just to just be done, he poured out his patience in overflowing fashion toward all of us. Therefore, the gospel demands of us that we be patient with one another, that we love one another. When we're tempted to harbor bitterness and unforgiveness, we're reminded that we have to forgive. Why? Because God in Christ forgave you. Instead of speaking words of vengefulness, we're reminded that the gospel demands that we speak one another words to one another that build one another up, and that way we're being instruments and tools of God's grace toward one another. The gospel is not just something that, I mean, the gospel has the potential to radically transform not only your life, but this entire body. The gospel has the potential to transform the way we relate to one another. So that when we walk in the church doors, we go to a Bible study, or we come to a business meeting, or we go to some other kind of meeting, we're not watching our watches, we're not getting irritated, we're thinking, how can I serve my brother? How can I use my words to build her up? How can I use my attitude and my prayers to be an extension of God's grace? And what are we doing when we do that? We're preaching the gospel to one another. And we're preaching the gospel to our own soul, because we're always reminded, this is how I act toward my brothers and sisters because this is how God acted toward me. We preach the gospel to one another. We preach the gospel to ourselves. We preach the gospel to an unbelieving world. In so doing, allow the gospel to be central. Let's pray. Father, we are so unworthy to call you Father. We're so unworthy and so undeserving of mercy and grace. And so many times we treat people, we treat you as if they have to earn forgiveness. They have to earn our grace. They have to earn our mercy. But your gospel teaches us just the opposite. That you loved us when we were unlovely. You showed us forgiveness and pardon and peace and mercy. And you've filled our hearts with the joy of Christ. And I pray that you would establish the person and work of your Son at the very center of this church. And drive it down deep so that it's never moved. And convict us when we're ever moving away from it. And make it our aim to glorify you through your Son. And become a people who sings. Who sings to you of your salvation. Who reflects your work in Christ back to you. And our souls are built up. And your church is built up and edified. And you're glorified. And the world hears of the only true God, and people begin to turn from idolatry to serve and worship you. In Christ's name, amen.